Brethren, you are familiar with a phrase that goes this way, sweeping it under the rug. Now, the words reflect someone sweeping the floor, and instead of expending the time and effort to actually collect and remove the dirt, instead of effectively dealing with and removing the dirt, that one takes the easy way out, the painless and quick way, at least in the moment, and sweeps it under the rug. Now, the reality is the dirt is still there, though it is not visible, it is hidden. As a metaphor, this phrase signifies an analogous approach to addressing problems and their consequences, covering them over, ignoring them, trying to forget them. Pastor Ryan gave me a book some months ago by Jerry Bridges, who has become one of my favorite authors. It's called The Blessing of Humility. It's a treatment of the Beatitudes. And within that book, he asks the question, what happens to our sin, our failure to perfectly obey the law of God? Does our sin just vanish into thin air? Or does God sweep our sins under some cosmic rug? Bridges responds to his questions, the answer is no. God's justice demands a just payment. In a book that we have begun to read, again by Bridges, The Transforming Power of the Gospel, he is addressing the matter in Isaiah 6 of Isaiah's vision of the holiness of God, and the matter of Isaiah's sin indicated in verse 7, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. And he asked this, can God just sweep Isaiah's sin and ours under some cosmic rug? No. God's justice must be satisfied. The least sin in our eyes, that is, as we assess it, is rebellion against God's sovereign authority and must be justly punished. God cannot exalt his mercy at the expense of his justice. Justice must be satisfied. Well, as we consider tonight the fourth better promise of the new covenant, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. We will be reminded by what I must believe is the author's carefully, precisely chosen vocabulary. We will be reminded that God's mercy is not to be equated with a sweeping of our sin under the rug. God's mercy, to say it in another way, is not a fiat mercy. A fiat mercy would be a mercy that is simply commanded and it comes into existence. That is not the mercy of God. As we come to this fourth better promise, we should understand, before getting to the exposition, that though expressed last in the extended quotation from Jeremiah, this fourth better promise should be understood as foundational to what has preceded. Now, what is the grounds for understanding it that way? Well, in the text, the grounds is that conjunction that begins verse 12, translated in the NAS, for. Yes, there was the same conjunction within the previous promise, but it had a very narrow, specific causal sense. The for, which introduces verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, may well signify the ground of all of the promises that have been spoken or written. That is indeed the understanding of John Owen, whom I quote, concerning Hebrews 8 at verse 12. This is the great fundamental promise and grace of the new covenant. For though it is expressed last, yet in order of nature, it precedeth the other mercies and privileges mentioned, and is the foundation of the collation and or communication of them to us. This, the causal, and using the English translation, for, does demonstrate. To say it differently, or maybe a bit more simply, that four is reaching back and wrapping the truth of God's mercy, the forgiveness of sins, around all of the previous promises. It is the foundation upon which they stand. Again, Owen, what I have spoken, saith the Lord, shall be accomplished, referring to the promises we have considered, for I will be merciful, without which there could be no participation, without the saving, forgiving mercy of God, no participation in the other promises mentioned. Wherefore, not only an addition of new grace and mercy is expressed in these words, but a reason also is rendered why or on what grounds he would bestow on them those other mercies, the internalization of the law of God, the matter of God being our God and we being his people, the matter of knowing God. That what he's saying is that the foundation of those promises is what we now come to here in verse 12. To say it differently, the guilt of sin, the criminality of our sins against the law of God, the debt owed to justice must be resolved first. The guilty record of the lawbreaker, the penalty owed must be dealt with. The offense, the law breaking, the consequences, all of this must be satisfied first. And this is indicated here in verse 12a. For I will be merciful to their iniquities. The King James renders, and I kind of think this is the best rendering, to their unrighteousness. The NIV, their wickedness, the Amplified, sins. Simply put, and perhaps best reflected in the Authorized, their violations of the righteous law of God. This is serious, deadly business. Their moral treason. Their wicked wrongs committed in disregard of God's righteous ways and God's will. They break such, we break such, and stand guilty, that is, deserving penalty, held responsible for our moral crimes, and satisfaction must be made. And in the moral order, in which God has ordered and created and governs, and in which we live, we are accountable for our wrongs. And there must be made satisfaction for them. Nothing in the court of heaven is swept under the rug. Justice is upheld. Penalty is levied. Divine justice will not be played down or cheated. And yet the promise is here, I will be merciful. Now look at that term in verse 12, translated merciful. Helios. Simply put, it's the adjective form from the word group from which we get our noun, propitiation. And in fact, what I believe to be the best English rendering that one lesser known translation translates, it reads, I will be propitious. That reflects the underlying language. It's not wrong to read, I will be merciful, as long as you understand why God is merciful. Again, not a fiat mercy. Helios is an adjective from the word group, which expresses propitiation. The verb from that word group, you can turn back to Hebrews 2 at verse 17, and we find it there. Excerpting from the verse, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and here's the term, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is why God can be merciful and uphold his moral order. Now, what does propitiation have to do with? Propitiation has to do with divine wrath. God is a God of holy wrath. God's wrath is the just, moral, and necessary response of his perfect holiness and righteousness to iniquities. Wrath in God's moral order must be poured out punitively upon the rebel lawbreaker. That must happen. God made provision that wrath is poured out. Jesus, the merciful and faithful high priest, as the representative of his people, stood in their place as that wrath was poured out, incurring and enduring the just, unspeakable wrath of the one lawgiver and judge. The wrath his people deserved, he stood answering for their crimes. He stood satisfying divine law and divine justice. Judgment must and was enacted, but enacted upon him. The penalty suffered by the substitute of his people. Propitiation was made. Again, what I consider the best rendering of this first part of verse 12 is this: because propitious. Will I be to their unrighteousness. Again, I will be merciful. That's true. But the underlying idea is why? It's because our priestly substitute stood in the place of the people he represented, upholding God's justice and violated law, making satisfaction, enduring wrath. And with that satisfied, there is the sparing mercy of God freely and fully offered to penitent believing sinners. It's not a cheap mercy, not a cheap grace, not a sweeping of sins under the rug, anything but. Again, John Owen commenting, and I'll excerpt some, that which is promised with respect unto these sins is two ways expressed, and we'll deal just with the first. I will be merciful. And then he explains later, Helios, which we translate merciful, is propitious. Gracious through propitiation. But the Lord Christ is the only, and then he gives the Greek, or propitiation under the New Testament. Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2. And he died to propitiate God for sin, to render him propitious to sinners. In him alone, God is Helios, merciful unto our sins. I would add, for Jesus' sake. It's interesting. In the parable in Luke 18:13 of the Pharisee and the publican. Our English versions, and it's proper if you understand the rationale. The publican cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He must have understood some theology because it's the same verb. It could, and it is rendered, O God, be propitiated unto me, the sinner. That publican must have understood that God didn't sweep his sins under the cosmic rug. Those sins were answered for in the person of Christ. Pardoning mercy and forgiving grace are freely offered the penitent believing sinner. But again, it's not a matter of some fiat mercy. They are justly dealt with by means of being chargeable to Christ, by standing in the place of his people as wrath bearer, suffering the curse they deserved. He is the surety, paying up all that was owed. Law is vindicated. Justice is upheld. The moral debt is paid. God is fully and freely merciful on that solid foundation found in the person and work of Christ. Now this fourth better promise goes on. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. You may have come across in your reading what is the basic sense of this term sins. Its basic sense is missing the mark. Who is a sinner? What is a sinner? To use this terminology, it is one who misses the mark. The one who in their person and ways misses the mark of God's glory, which is the ultimate good of all of creation. Missing the mark of manifesting the excellencies of God, proclaiming them, broadcasting them in one's person, in one's ways, in one's words. Sin is missing that mark. Sin is missing the mark of God's law. And I believe we could also say sin is missing the mark even of our own welfare. Sin is a killer. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I would add, however seemingly attractive, however appealing, however enticing, however seemingly pleasurable that sin may appear, one should remember that he or she misses the mark when yielding to it. We are never the gainer by our sin. We are always the loser. We always work contrary to our welfare. Yet Jesus, the Son of God, the priestly representative of his people, he has done what we have not done. He has hit the mark. Identifying with the full humanity of his people, he rendered what we might describe as a perfect accuracy with every shot. All the time. By his complete obedience to his Father's law. And he himself was the one effectual sacrifice offered to pay the penal obligation to the law that his people had broken and fallen short of. By his interposing, by his mediation, by his priestly advocacy, God could be, in the language of Romans 3, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Or, as it is here, I will remember their sins no more. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean that God gets a case of amnesia with respect to our sins. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean that he suffers what maybe some of us increasingly suffer, a senior moment. And in this case, a prolonged one. Doesn't mean that. He is the omniscient God, period. He is the omniscient God with respect to all, including my sins. But the promise reads, I will remember their sins no more. In what sense? He remembers them no more in the way of not recalling them so as to charge us with them, so as to accuse us, condemn us. He does not judicially remember them any longer. In the language excerpting from Psalm 130, he does not mark iniquities, that is, as a moral debt to be paid. In Ezekiel's prophecy, and in the context of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar being God's sword upon Judah. We read this in verse 23b of Ezekiel 21, but he brings iniquity to remembrance that they may be seized. Now, the antecedent to the he perhaps is actually in the context Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 24, therefore says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized by the hand, and later, a ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I shall make it. The point that I single out here is the connection between judicial remembrance and ruin. Whoever the antecedents of the pronouns are, there is that connection between a judicial remembrance of sin and judgment. That seemed to be in the mind of the widow of Zarephath, to whom Elijah came in 1 Kings 17:17. What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. David prayed, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. I don't think David was praying that God's omniscience would be compromised. He's praying that God, the one lawgiver and judge, would not judicially remember the sins of his youth. That's an appeal when you start thinking back to your younger years. You can feel the sins of your youth. What if God judicially remembered them? Woe is me. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. And we can say the Lord has answered David's prayer. The Lord has answered according to his loving kindness and provided a covering for his people. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. There's the ground of mercy. The propitiation for our sins. And thus we can say with David, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, covered by atoning blood. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute, charge, iniquity. To those of you who have been in Christ for many years, perhaps many decades, I assume you relate to the experience of a growing, more acute, more painful awareness of your sin and native guilt. I mean, to some of the older brothers, you relate to that? It becomes, it seems, more keen and felt and extensive than ever before. You feel the sinfulness of sin, perhaps now more than ever. You might think, well, as I grow in Christ, it'd be just the opposite. No, it's not just the opposite. You become more aware of who you are all the time, or increasingly. And in that connection, I remind you of some equivalent promises to the fourth better promise here in Hebrews 8. The psalmist in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? We don't know. As Jerry Bridges writes, in effect, you know how far the north is from the south, because you have to cross a pole. But there's no pole for east and west. There's an artificial international date line. But the point is, as he writes, as far as the east is from the west is an idiom meaning an infinite distance. Isaiah 1, verse 18. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. As Bridges writes, no matter how deep the guilt of sin is, he will completely remove it. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Micah 7, verse 19, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, that will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Paul says in Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Taking David's words from Psalm 32. Romans 8 at verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in 1 John 2 at verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By the priestly work of Christ, offering himself a propitious sacrifice, the full and free forgiveness expressed in these texts, and in this foundational better promise of the new covenant, is the possession of the penitent, believing sinner in union with Christ. Stuart Aliot summarizes the section that we have now completed, what I have enumerated as four better promises. Aliot writes, a further promise is found in verse 12, and he comments on that. He says, putting all this together, we can say that the new covenant promises us a changed and obedient heart. Going back to verse 10b, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts. The privilege of belonging to the Lord, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Intimacy with him, and I assume he's referring to verse 11. And verse 12, total and perpetual pardon. No wonder the apostle says of Christ that he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Well, brethren, with the better promises prophesied in Jeremiah 31 set forth, although they will appear again in chapter 10, two of them, in summation, justification and sanctification. But with these promises set forth, the writer, as we come to verse 13, has a concluding word about the old or first covenant and the new. Follow it, verse 13. When he said, a new covenant, remember, new of a different kind, of a different nature, new, verse 9 of the chapter, not like. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first, the Mosaic, obsolete. Now, what does it mean to be obsolete? The term here signifies something which has lost its usefulness, no longer serviceable. It's outmoded, like Is it an analog TV? Obsolete? What? Anybody remember the old 8-track tapes? That may be antique. Even VHS. Obsolete. The old desktops that may be in your basement. They illustrate what is said here. He has made the first, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete, the sense of something that is no longer serviceable or outmoded. The same language is used by the Lord Jesus in Luke 12 at verse 33 with a negative, make yourselves purses which do not wear out. Purses that do not become obsolete. It's used back in Hebrews 1 at verse 11 of the heavens. They will become, and it's translated old, but same term, as a garment. A garment that becomes old and wears out. No longer serviceable for clothing. The Amplified translates, when God speaks of a new covenant or agreement, he makes the first one obsolete, out of use. As Guthrie writes, the idea is, quote, becoming old in the sense of losing its usefulness. Thus, here in Hebrews 8:13, the writer speaks of the old covenant as having gotten beyond the time of its usefulness. And then the writer adds, but whatever is becoming obsolete, there is the same term in just another form, whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, John 21:18, the words of the Lord to Peter, when you grow old. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old, and those two things go together. Is ready to disappear. The ESV to vanish away. The ASV is nigh unto vanishing away. Now there is some debate about whether or not what is written there is an intimation that this book was written before 70 AD. I think that's possible. I think it's provable that that's on the mind of the writer. But the Old Covenant ceremonial system did vanish in 70 AD. Now, theologically, in terms of its serviceability, it vanished with the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Perhaps I'd prefer that's really the sense. Though in a few years, the temple would be history. The first in the old covenant, we can sum up, it was abrogated. That is, annulled. It was abrogated, done away with, and superseded by a new and better covenant. Back to the better promise. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. My reading this past week of an author by the name of Edgar Andrews, he had a thought that I'll kind of paraphrase in closing. The essence was this. While the Lord remembers our sins no more, it is clear that He does not want us to forget why He doesn't remember. Now, what's the evidence for that? What is the evidence? It's actually right before your eyes that tells you that though he does not judicially remember our sins, he does not want us to forget the provision, the means, the ground of which he doesn't remember them. It's the Lord's table. Do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't judicially remember our sins, but we are to remember the ground of his judicial forgetfulness. In the language of Mark 26:28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." The blood of the covenant. That's the means of procuring this fourth better promise. In the language we'll read in a little while, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We must remember the ground, the basis, the reason that he does not judicially remember our sins. The Lord's table puts us in that remembrance. Let us pray. Father, tonight, may we be reminded by this wondrous promise, mercy and grace, founded upon the propitious sacrifice of our great high priest. Father, may it be we would more regularly preach this promise to ourselves when we are under the attack of the accuser, when our own consciences are stirred, when we are feeling painfully our native guilt. May we remember this marvelous promise that you will be propitious to our iniquities and remember our sins no more for the sake of what your own dear Son has done to uphold your law and your justice, to have us declared righteous in the court of heaven. Father, tonight may the table put us in remembrance of the propitious death of our high priest for the sins of his people. Amen.